If you could turn in your Bible with me to Acts chapter 26, please. Acts chapter 26. You ever have something you prayed for a really long time happen right in front of your face? I would say for about 6 or 7 years now, a Bible promise has been on my heart, really a prayer request that has just pulsed in my heart. And that's what Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 9 when he said that the harvest truly is plenteous. And that's an encouragement. It's an encouragement to all of us because we look around the world and we see people who may not appear ripe unto harvest. We see mission fields that need to be reached, that are drowning in godless paganism. And it can be discouraging sometimes. We look at the needs and the problems, and there's a sense in which we could look at them and think, man, there's no way we could ever see those things solved. And yet Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous. There are plenty of opportunities all over this globe. But the great problem is the laborers are few. And God, more than he needs more doctors or politicians or trade laborers, he needs laborers in his harvest fields. And as Jesus was explaining this to his disciples, speaking to him, because as his heart was moved with compassion, he turned to his disciples and he spoke to them. And what he said to them was actually not, you go. I think that was understood, by the way. But what he said to them was, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. There was a number of years ago, through a number of conversations and things that God was doing in my heart as the Lord was leading me towards reaching teens, and as I was grappling with why teens, I wanted to go to a foreign mission field, but kind of like when Paul wanted to go to a certain mission field, the Lord said, no, I want you to go here. That's kind of what happened to me somewhat, though I didn't see a vision. But God did definitely clearly speak to my heart and said, no, I want you to go to teenagers here in the United States of America. And as I was grappling, trying to figure out the why, and as God was working in my heart about those verses in Matthew chapter 9, the Lord began to show me, okay, here's why, because those young people that I'm sending you to in America are the next generation of laborers. They are the next generation of missionaries and pastors and evangelists. These are the laborers that I plan to send abroad throughout this world to meet that great opportunity and need of laborers in his harvest field. And I began, when God began to do that in my heart through in prayer, I began to seek the Lord and I began to ask specifically that God, the Holy Spirit, would move across the hearts of the teenagers all across our nation, and that God would reignite a missions movement in our day, in my generation. And you know, the thing was, is the thing that was such an encouragement to me is as I began to seek the Lord about that, this was not something that was just a nice idea. This wasn't something that would just be kind of cool. You know, this wasn't something that would be nice if it happened. Jesus asked me to pray for that. And if Jesus asked me to pray for that, I realized it must be his will to do it. And if it's his will to do it and I ask him to do it, he'll do it. I'm thinking there's some young men in this room who've traveled with me. We were in prayer meetings and we were asking for God to move in those specific meetings. Where that God would move and God would take some of the young people that got saved through our ministry, and that God would not only save them, but he would deliver them. He would give them a vision. He would call them, and that he would use them. And we've seen some mercy drops, definitely. But I have to say, there have been some things that have happened here today that have made me cry, that have been so incredibly overwhelming to see. To see all those young people of you here in this room stand to say, I'll go. It's an amazing thing to see. And, you know, as I've just reflected even on here in this service tonight, and as I've saw the Lord, I've just been honestly glorying in my heart. And I understand there may be some here in this room you're missing out. You have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. There may be, even be some here in this room you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior yet, and you still need to do that. But I want you to know, God has so encouraged my heart through you. Through your tenderness to the preaching of God's Word, through your willingness to submit to Jesus, through your willingness to spend your life for Him. And it's been an encouraging thing to me as I've really reflected on this time here this evening. There's kind of a certain sense in which I felt like, wow, God's already done everything that I've asked for Him to do. This is great. And yet as I began to seek the Lord and pray and really seek His mind on tonight's service, I really believe the Lord has something that He would have for me to share with you that I think will be an encouragement and a help give you a little bit of direction beyond here this week. Because this youth summit will be over in just a matter of a few short minutes and hours here, depending on how long I plan on preaching tonight. And what will we do after that? And my burden is to take what God has done in our hearts here this evening and to extend it beyond this meeting, to extend it beyond this calendar week, to extend it beyond this calendar year through the rest of your life. And, you know, it's an encouraging thing to see what God's done, but, you know, it would be even a more encouraging thing 50 years down the road to hear that some of you have planted a dozen churches, to hear that some of you have led thousands of people to Jesus Christ, to hear that some of you have seen whole unreached people groups reached for Jesus Christ. And to get there, we've got to be intentional. We've got to be committed. We've got to be absolutely yielded to the God and absolutely dependent upon Him to reach the world with the gospel. I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 26. And what I want to do is I want to... I actually kind of want to continue what I preached last year. I know half of you weren't here last year, so I'll catch you up to speed. Last year, we looked at Acts chapter 9 during this service, and briefly, at the beginning of the sermon, we talked about how what God did for Saul. We talked about the fact that at that time, Saul was an enemy of the gospel. He was confronted on the road to Damascus. And there, God showed up in his life. God showed him that he was thinking completely incorrectly about everything. That the Jesus that he thought was a sham and a hoax was actually God in the flesh. And that this Jesus was speaking to him, that he realized he needed to trust Christ as his Savior. He needed to yield to Christ as his Lord, and Paul yielded to him. And immediately he preached Christ, that he was the Son of God. And he basically immediately, right off the bat, began serving Jesus from right where he got saved. He just began talking about Jesus. He just began immediately sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He got his message and his mission from God, and he'd stop at nothing to accomplish that. So he started off well. Well, a lot happened in Saul's life after that, and we didn't really talk a whole lot about it last year. Pastor Gilmore talked a little bit about some of his missionary journeys earlier on today, and I want to talk to you a little bit about what happened in Saul's life, because I think we'll find a little bit of encouragement in that. In Acts chapter 26, we find Paul now is a bit older. The hair on his head is a bit grayer, maybe even a bit wiser, I don't know. He certainly got a lot of experience under his belt. God has done a lot through his life. And here he's standing before a neighboring king. He had been, just a few short chapters prior to this, coming back to Jerusalem to fulfill a part of his mission to reach his people. He came back with a lot of money that he hoped God would use to reunite some of the ethnic distinctions between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And he came back to town there in Jerusalem, trying to get there before the Feast of Pentecost, because he wanted God to do something there in that place. He was burdened that all that that he had labored to do, that it would continue, and that God would continue the work, and that the work would just grow and flourish and expand, and that any hindrances and walls that were between different people within the churches of God, that those walls would be torn down, and that there would be unity in God's church. And he was burdened for those things to take place. And so he rolled into town there in Jerusalem. He met with the pastors there, and he had a little bit of a plan of what he was asking God to do and what he was hoping to do. And as many times God will do, God took the man of God who was in the lead of that church there, James. He tweaked Paul's plan a little bit, and Paul went into the temple to help, basically to show that he was still dedicated to the God of the Old Testament, if I can say it that way. He went into the temple again to show the fact that he was not departing from what the Bible taught, that he was still committed to God, because there was a lot of concern by that from some of the people who lived there in Jerusalem, that Paul was teaching things that he wasn't really teaching. And there he went into the temple, and as he was there in that temple, just trying to serve God, just trying to follow God, just trying to accomplish the mission that God had given to him, there were some people who were there in that temple that saw him there, who assumed that he had done some things there that he shouldn't have done. They thought he brought a Gentile into the inner court of the temple, and they began to raise a fuss, and a riot broke out. These people there in Jerusalem, they took Paul, they tried to tear him apart, when finally some of the Roman officers stepped in. They pulled Paul out of the tangle of arms and legs and fists and feet, and he pulled him out of there, trying to figure out what's going on with the situation. The next day, the centurion, or rather the tribune, endeavored to take this man, Paul, down to the Sanhedrin to figure why in the world these people were trying to kill him. There, Paul lifted up his voice and gave his testimony of what God had done in his life, about how he turned to the God who was the God of the Old Testament, how he had turned to the one who was the fulfillment of all the prophecies, how he had turned to the one who indeed was not only his deliverance, but was their deliverance. Well, that didn't go too well, because another riot broke out within the ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin, and the Roman officers had to pull him out yet again. Well, because things were going bad there in that city, the Roman tribune decided to send him over to the port city of Caesarea, where he would await trial from the ruler of that region, Felix. So he sent him down there. His accusers came. They had another trial. And wouldn't you know, there at that trial, he lifted up his voice and he gave his testimony to another man, this man Felix, in front of his accusers, in front of somebody they hired to fight against him in court, so to speak. And there in that place, once again, he told his story that he thought he was doing the right thing. But he, at one point, when Jesus showed up, he realized he was not trusting the right thing. He was fighting against God. And there, once again, he shared the story of what God had done in his life. And there in that day, particularly, they adjourned the court. And Felix, though he could have delivered him, instead he decided to use Paul as a political pawn to get his way with the Jews as a favor to them. Well, a couple years went by, and Felix had done absolutely nothing to let Paul out of jail. And there was a turnover in the leadership of the province, and a new man came in named Festus. This man wasn't well versed in the religion of the Jews. He didn't exactly understand what all of the big deal was about. And so he had gone into Jerusalem just to kind of survey the people that he was leading, and the Jewish leaders caught him and said, "Hey, Festus, you got a guy over there in Caesarea. Why don't you bring him in here to Jerusalem, and let's do a little bit more of a trial. Hand him over here to us." And they were planning on killing him, actually, on the way. And thankfully, Festus said, "Well, actually, I'm about ready to head back to Caesarea, so why don't you guys come out there, and we'll have a trial. You can state your case, and then we'll go from there." Well, they came out, and they again stated their case. They didn't like who Paul was, what he was preaching. They didn't like how he was messing with their religion, so they thought. And Paul, once again, basically said, "I haven't done anything wrong. I'm just trying to follow the Bible." And again, we don't have every word that he said there, but we can safely assume that, again, he shared his testimony. Well, Festus, again, did not make any decision. And here we find Paul sitting in jail, once again, waiting. Well, one of Festus's neighboring kings came by who ruled an adjacent province. This king's name was Agrippa. This man was well-versed in the Jewish religion, and so they came to visit their new kingly neighbors. And as they came in, Festus and Agrippa had a little private conversation. And in that conversation, Festus basically said, hey, I've got this guy here. And by the way, he appealed to Caesar because Festus was going to try and send him into Jerusalem. And Paul knew they were going to kill him. And so Paul appealed to Caesar and he says, I've got this guy. He appealed to Caesar. But to be honest with you, I have no idea what these Jewish people have against this man. I don't get it. Could you help me out? I really don't know what to say when I send him on to Rome. And so Agrippa agreed to hear Paul. And I want to jump in at this point. The beginning of chapter 26 says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. By the way, at this moment here, Festus and Agrippa were in a room full of their attendants and other leaders there in that city. So it was quite a crowd. And so in verse 1, we find Agrippa tells him, it's okay for you to speak. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. And here's what he said. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And in essence, what he's saying here is, listen, Agrippa, I am being accused for believing the Bible. I am being accused for expecting what the Bible promises will happen. This is incredible. Why should it be an incredible thing to think that God would raise the dead like he said he was going to do? Well, he continues. Verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, with which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. And what he's saying here is this, listen, I was committed to what I thought was right. I was committed to follow the path that I thought was the right path to follow. And in the midst of this, I did everything I could to extinguish Christianity. I did everything that I thought I could to absolutely knock out this heretical movement that was rising up, that was upsetting the apple cart of all that I held dear. And he said, I even got permission, and boy, I sure was into it, to go to other cities and to track these people down and to get rid of them. Verse 12, he says, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he, the Lord, said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Again, as we talked about last year, he was confronted with the truth that Jesus was alive, which means he rose from the dead, which means everything he said was true, which means he was God, which means he was his only hope of salvation, and that his good works wouldn't do good enough to get him to heaven. And here it was at this moment in time that he was confronted with the fact that he was wrong. I could say it this way, he was confronted with his need. Verse 16, Jesus continued to speak to him, and he said, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." That's what Jesus said to him. When God showed Paul his need, not only did he show him the problem, he showed him the solution. Not only did he show him the solution for his immediate problem, he also cast before him a vision of what God intended to do in him and through him. Some of you here this week, God's given you a vision of what he wants to do in you and through you. Some of you here this week, you've been confronted with your need. You realize you're no one with nothing from nowhere. You've got nothing. You can't obey in your own strength. You can't do anything for God without him. You realize your need. We realize the fact that our hearts at times are hard. We realize the fact that we're involved in things that we shouldn't be involved in. We realize, many of us have realized here this week, we've been stiff-arming God. We've been saying no to his promptings. We have been involving ourselves in things that that really are just sullying your walk with Jesus. And we realize here today we have great need. And I trust you've been encouraged here these last 2 days with the solution to that need. The solution isn't a 12-step program. The solution isn't a new approach. Solution isn't a conference. The solution is not trying harder. The solution isn't a new little booklet. The solution is Jesus. He is the one who meets our need. But as God has shown us the solution, God also has been showing us a vision for what he wants to do beyond today. I trust many of you here today and yesterday, you took Jesus as your personal EMT. You took Jesus as your personal deliverer. You took Jesus as your solution. But if you stop there and go no further, I'm going to tell you, it won't be but a couple weeks till you'll just slip back to where you were before. Because to not move forward is to move backwards. You know, you're getting inflow here this week. God's filling you up. You're getting encouraged. You're finding deliverance from the sins that for some of you have enslaved you for weeks and months and maybe even years. But I want you to know God doesn't just want to deliver you so you won't feel guilty anymore. God doesn't just want to deliver you so that you can say, "I'm a good Christian now." God doesn't just want to deliver you so you can feel better about yourself. God wants to deliver you because he's got a vision and a plan for your life, because he's got a lost and dying world outside of these walls that he wants you to reach. And can I tell you this? If you get right with God this week but don't surrender to God this week, I'll tell you this, you'll go back. You'll go back. Because God doesn't deliver people so they can just sit around and gather dust. God doesn't deliver people so they can just warm a pew every once in a while. God doesn't deliver people so they can go back out and do their own thing. God delivers people because he wants to use people. And God is delivering you because he wants to use you. It's not good enough to get right with God. We got to go all the way with God, and we've got to live for God. God's working in Saul's life, was working in Paul's life. And again, I remind you, he's sharing his testimony in a setting where he's sitting in the middle of the room, and surrounding him is two kings, two political leaders and their staff and their attendants and busboys and servants and all other people standing around them there in this room. And Paul at this point is lifting up his voice and he's saying, "I want you to know what God did for me. God saved me, and he gave me a vision for my life." Verse 19. He says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." He's saying, God gave me a vision for my life, and I didn't just sit back and say, that'd be good. Can I say this? I didn't just stand up when somebody asked who will go. I went. Amen. Listen, can I tell you, you can stand up an invitation and say you'll go every service for the rest of your life, but unless you go, you are disobedient to the heavenly vision. When God speaks to your heart, listen, don't just in a moment in a service yield to God and then go back to doing whatever you want to do later. Don't just say, oh yeah, Lord, I want to do it with all the good intentions, but you need to actually go out there and do it. You actually need to step beyond your comfort zone and go find somebody who needs to hear your story and share with them the great things that God has done for you, and share with them the fact that you thought you had everything together, that you thought you had it all figured out, but there came a day when Jesus showed up in your life and you realized you were wrong, and you realized what He said was right, and that in fact He was the only way. He was your solution and you took Him for yourself. And if you'll take Him for yourself, He'll deliver you too. So he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I first showed unto them of Damascus. In other words, that's the city he was in. Right where he was at, he began to speak about Jesus. In Acts 9, the verses we looked at earlier, it says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue, that He is the Son of God. And you know, some of you here, can I say this? Don't wait for next Monday to begin obeying God. Start now. Did you know some of you on your ride home, tonight or tomorrow, whenever you all are heading out, did you know there could be some people that need to hear about Jesus at the gas station, at the McDonald's, at the Chick-fil-A? I better not get distracted here. Let's not just kind of think, oh yeah, one day I'm going to do that. Let's start now. Listen, Paul did not start off with a missionary journey. He started by preaching Christ right away in the place where he was at. So he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea. And then to the Gentiles. Boy, there's so much summed up in that. I know Pastor Gilmore talked a little bit about that earlier, but it's just been thrilling to me as I've studied through the book of Acts and just looked at all that God did through Paul, to see the churches that he reached and how he reached literally the entire northeast rim of the Mediterranean Sea with the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't know if Pastor Gilmore touched on this, but a phrase that has stuck out to me there in Romans 15 is where he said, I have no more place in these parts. You know what he's saying there? The book of Romans, what he's doing is he's actually writing a letter to a group of people he's never been to before. And he's saying, hey, I'm going to go to you, and my plan is right after I get done with this money I'm dropping off in Jerusalem, I plan to come and visit you, and you can send me on my way over to Spain. And he's saying, you know, I want you to know, I've done a work out here in the northeast Mediterranean. I've led people to Jesus Christ in Macedonia, there in Asia, and in all of these provinces throughout the Asia Minor Peninsula. I've reached people down in the Syria and the Palestine area. I've reached people to the point, and it's not that there weren't people there that needed to be saved, but the fact of the matter is he had led people to Christ and planted churches in strategic locations to the point that there was nothing left for him to do because the churches were actually getting the work done to the point where his job as a pioneer missionary, it was over there. And he moved beyond. His burden was to go into Jerusalem to drop off that money, which again, it didn't turn out exactly how he had planned. He ended up in Rome, but not the way he had planned on ending up there. But his passion, his burden, his vision was to reach the whole world. And as far as the world immediately in that vicinity, he just about did it. But he started first by preaching Christ where he was. You'll never get to the place where you'll reach an entire people group until you reach your next door neighbor. You'll never get to a place where you reach an entire continent for Christ until you begin to reach your cul-de-sac for Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that means we need to begin obeying Jesus now. We need to begin preaching Jesus now. We need to begin going now. Let's continue reading. It says in verse 21, "For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." Did somebody mention this week it won't all be easy? There will be opposition. There will be a battle. But in the midst of the battle, God wants to show forth his power to deliver and to save. He says, verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And here in this passage, we find that Paul is basically saying, listen, yes, the Jews, the people who are accusing me, who want me dead there in Jerusalem, the bad things happened, tough things happened. Things have happened in my ministry where I thought I was going to die. But as he says there in verse 22, "having therefore obtained the help of God." You know, you can set out to obey the vision that God has for you. But as we've heard preached so much here these last 2.5 days, you can't do it yourself. You need God's help. You need God to step in and deliver. And Paul, in his life and his ministry, he found himself nearly stoned to death. He found himself rioted. He found himself in shipwreck. He found himself in all kinds of challenges, in all kinds of predicaments, and yet in every single one of them, God showed up because he was counting on Jesus, depending on God to enable him there in those circumstances and in those situations. And so what we find is a man who's committed. And in fact, as we see here in the midst of this, remember, he's sitting in a room with Festus, the king who doesn't get it, and Agrippa, the king who just wants to hear him out so he can tell Festus what he's going to send to the emperor to tell him why this guy is coming up there. And in verse 24, it says, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus with a loud said with a loud voice, Paul! Thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." Basically, he was saying, "Paul, you're nuts. You got to be kidding me. You're crazy." People say that about you too. Some of you are going to come home and you're going to say, "I want by God's grace to live a life of total surrender and total dependence." Some of you are going to go home and you're going to say, "I surrendered my life to be a preacher." And people are going to look at you like you're a moron, like you're an idiot. Some people are going to look at you like you just dropped off of Mars. And listen, I want you to know it's okay. It's fine. I can't tell you how many times as God began to work in my life and in my heart and in high school, when God began to work in my life and I began to make decisions for Jesus and I began to surrender areas to my life, it was like all of a sudden a lot of the friends that I thought were my close friends and best friends and most loyal companions, they began to look at me sideways and they began to say things like, "Oh, you're just holier than thou." And I'm thinking, I'm just trying to serve the Lord. I'm just trying to follow his will for my life. I'm just trying to do what's right. And it's okay if people think that you're nuts, but it's interesting here in this moment, this man who can make the difference for him one way or the other, it says here in verse 25, he was respectful, but he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." By the way, can I say this? You are in your right mind when you're absolutely surrendered to God. Really, those who aren't are the ones who are actually crazy. Can I say this, those of you here in this room, you think you can gut it out through this conference and escape the conviction of the Holy Spirit all over your life, and you think you can make your life work your own way and not God's way? Can I say this? You're the crazy one. You're the one who's mad. You're the one who isn't thinking clearly. You're the one who is not thinking according to truth and soberness. Really, the only folks here in this room who are thinking straight are those who are absolutely surrendered to Jesus and absolutely dependent upon his power to reach the world with the gospel. Verse 26, he appeals to the king's knowledge about Judaism and what he was talking about. He says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner," speaking of everything that happened with Jesus and all that was happening following Christ's death and resurrection. And verse 27, Paul, speaking to a king, says, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Do you realize at this moment he's trying to lead the king to Christ? You know, you may find yourself in some crazy situations as you live a life of total surrender and total dependence. You may find yourself in situations that do not seem optimal. Things may go bad for you, but many times it's so they can go good for you, and so that God can give you an opportunity to reach somebody who would never otherwise hear the gospel, someone who no one would have the courage to go up to, someone that no one else would have the opportunity to speak to. And here he endeavors to convince King Agrippa to become a Christian. And in verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, in fact, I almost imagine in the scene, I imagine Agrippa kind of chuckles and kind of looks over at Festus and kind of a little bit of a knowing look as he tries to escape the conviction that was obviously on his heart. And he says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And the idea of that is, listen, in just such a short time, Paul, right now, in just a few moments, in so few words, are you trying to convince me to be a Christian? Really, Paul? Is that really what you're trying to do here? And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost in a short time, right away, and altogether such as I am." Except, of course, for these bonds. And basically what he's saying is, I've shared my testimony with you. I've tried to bring you to a point of decision. And I want you to know, I not only want you to come to Jesus and become saved, I want you to live a life of absolute surrender to God and absolute dependence on his power to reach your kingdom in the world for Jesus Christ. I wish every single person here in this room would be just like me. I don't know that I want everybody in this room to be just like me, because I've got issues myself. I'm growing in the Lord just like any one of us. But I want every one of you here in this room, every single person, to find Jesus as the solution to your need. I want every single person here in this room to catch the vision of all that Jesus has for your life. I want every single person here in this room to absolutely surrender to that vision, and to go in obedience to that heavenly vision, to reach your direct community for Jesus Christ, and to go beyond and to reach the world. Paul was committed to this. I want you to flip over, and again, I've just been following how the Lord's been leading me here today. Flip over with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I want to end here. This is another instance of Paul's testimony. Paul gave his testimony about everywhere. Paul was constantly sharing his story of what God had done for him. And in Philippians chapter 3, speaking to a group of people that he had led to Christ on one of his missionary journeys, the second missionary journey to be specific, here, Paul is writing to these people, And he's making a point to them in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He's trying to convince them to have no confidence in the flesh. And he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I mourn. And he gives his list of all of these things that he thought he had going for him prior to the day that he trusted Christ as his Savior. He says, listen, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He said, man, from the human standpoint, I thought I had everything going for me. I thought I had it all figured out. But one day, God showed up and he showed me my need. He showed me I was wrong. He showed me I was not on my way to heaven. He showed me I was counting on the wrong things. And there that day, I realized none of those things would get me to heaven. But the only thing that would get me to heaven was Jesus. And counting on Jesus and Jesus alone. Well, I think that's the primary application here. I think we can extend that beyond. Some of you here this week have been confronted with your need and you've realized that though you may be a pastor's kid and you may have grown up in a Christian home and you might have a good church that you come from, none of those things can guarantee victory for you. None of those things can guarantee that you'll move forward for Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, he doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And he's saying, listen, there was a day where I thought I could get it done myself, but I realized I couldn't. Only Jesus could do it. And as you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. But I'm going somewhere with this. Verse 10, he says, listen, Jesus didn't just show up and show me my need so that I could get saved and realize how to walk with Christ. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Can I ask you a simple question? What has to happen before there's a resurrection? That's why he says the next phrase, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Some of you are going to have to die to your friends. Some of you are going to go home. You're going to begin to share what God's done in your life. You're going to begin to share your testimony. Like I said, people are going to look at you like you're nuts. People might even push you away. People might even, I don't know, might even threaten you. I don't know what you have ahead. But sometimes it might feel like you're going to die. And can I say that's a good thing? Because until you die, you'll never find the resurrection and the power of his resurrection. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but get this, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I want you to see something there in that last verse, verse 12. His passion is that he may apprehend or get all that Jesus got him for. Can I say this? Jesus purchased you for a reason. Jesus bought you with his blood to fulfill a very specific purpose here on this earth. Not just a general one. Listen, God wants every single one of us here in this room to be involved in the Great Commission. God wants every single one of us here in this room to tell other people about Jesus. But God has a very specific purpose for you. It is a calling. A calling is God's customized life purpose. It is your reason for existence. And this preacher up here, before I was formed in the womb, God knew me and he ordained me to be a youth evangelist. And for some of you, though you may have been an accident from a human standpoint, before you were formed in the womb, God knew you and he ordained you to do something for him. And Paul's passion was that he would accomplish and get for himself everything that God had planned for him. My passion is to do everything that God wants for me to do. God, my passion is to reach every teenager he wants me to reach with the gospel. My passion is that every teenager that I reach would surrender to the call of God and that they would accomplish everything God called them to do. But it's interesting. He says he wants to apprehend that for which he was apprehended. He wants to get what he was gotten for. But notice the phrase right before that. He says, but I follow after. The word follow after is very interesting. It's actually the same word that Paul used about himself when he said, I persecuted the church of God. The idea of that word is to relentlessly pursue. You've got your eye on a goal, and the goal is set by God. And he says, listen, friends, I want you to understand Jesus bought me for a reason. Jesus delivered me there on that Damascus road because he had a specific plan for my life, and my burning passion and goal in my life, that for which I will relentlessly pursue, is to get everything God has for me. He says, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When I die and go to heaven, and I stand before him, I want to know that I did everything he wanted me to do. I want to know that I've done everything he wanted me to do. And you know what? There's a sense in which it'd be real easy to get placated by success. It'd be real easy to get discouraged by defeat. And you know what? There are still bumps in my road from time to time. Just be honest with you. There are times where I'm on cloud nine, the day at Shawano, when 30-something young people got saved in one night. I was on cloud nine. I was rejoicing in God. I think somebody else was rejoicing in God that night too. But you know what? My desire was, all right, let's see 30 more saved tomorrow night. It'd be real easy to check out when God used you. You know, some of you on the way home, maybe God will use you at a McDonald's or at a gas station. It'd be real easy for you to think, you know what? This is good. I think I'm good for another week. I don't have to obey God till next week. You know, we look to fulfill our quota. Can I give you a hint? There is no quota. The quota won't be fulfilled till you stand before Jesus and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But God wants every single one of you to accomplish a very specific plan for him. And as we have seen the vision, as we've realized the engine, the power to accomplish his will, dependence on Jesus, and as we yield and surrender to him, and as we endeavor to obey and go and speak the good news of Jesus Christ beyond here this evening, I trust you will accomplish everything that God has for your life. This has been an unusual message here this evening, and I can't explain it other than the Lord burdened me for those two passages. But what I want to do before we let you go here this evening, some of you may have had an opportunity to go onto thegeneration.org and look at the Thegeneration Pledge. And what I'd like to do here this evening is I would like to read through this pledge. And if God has worked in your heart here this week, and if you here tonight would say, I want to live a life of total surrender. I want to live a life of total dependence. In a few moments, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond and to actually put a stake in the ground and commit to being a part of the V Generation. The V Generation Pledge, this is directly off of thegeneration.org/pledge. It says this, I hereby join the V Generation by pledging to do the following. Number one, to yield. I will seek God's will for my life and do what he wants me to do, not only in my life's work, but also in the moment-by-moment decisions of life. I will not let my preferences, dreams, or friends determine my course, but rather will look to follow God's will as best I know it. I will spend time in God's Word every day, seeking not only to understand its meaning, but to obey its intent and to share what I learn with others. In addition, I will talk to God every day, bringing my requests to Him and sharing my heart with Him. I will order my lifestyle choices according to God's Word. I will not allow my desires, the world's pressures, or my friends' choices to influence my lifestyle, but will take what God says in His Word as my influence. This would include my musical choices, media choices, friends, and any other area of lifestyle. Number two, to trust. I will depend on God for everything He calls on me to do. Recognizing that I and myself do not have what it takes to accomplish His will, I will not depend on myself, my strength, my knowledge, or my wisdom to do His will, but on Him. I will look to the Bible to determine what God can do in and through my life. I will not let my expectations be limited by my experience, by popular opinions, or even by human teachers. I will take God's promises as they are given and will expect Him to do what He said. Therefore, I will look to God's promises for assurance of salvation and not to my performance. Therefore, I will look to God's promises for victory over sin and not let them be diminished by my history or experience. I will look to God's promises for usefulness and service and not lower my expectations in unbelief. I will pursue a life's marriage partner by faith, believing that God can and will lead me to His singular choice for my future spouse without scars or regrets. I will not compromise biblical principles in this pursuit, but rather will conduct myself in a way that is blameless and that will preserve a pure conscience. Thirdly, I commit to go. I will seek to regularly attend and serve God in a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing local church. If the church I'm attending denies clear statements of truth in the Bible, I will seek to find a different church that faithfully teaches the Bible. I will share my story with others on a regular basis, whether in my circle of friends or in my community, seeking to tell others how they also can be saved. I will seek to improve my understanding of the message of salvation through Bible study and training, if available, to better prepare me to share God's message. I will follow the leading of the Lord if He should call me to serve Him in full-time vocational ministry, whether here in my home country or abroad in others. And here, right before the actual pledge itself, it says, with a sober mind and a willing heart, I pledge by and through God's grace to live a life of total surrender and total dependence, thereby joining the generation.